The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, thanks guys. Let's open our Bibles. Colossians chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning. Colossians 2. Let me give you a book recommendation that will go along really well with the sermon. I look for like resources, number one, that are gospel dense, and I look for resources as well that are short. I have a hard time with long books just because I get bogged down in them. This book called The Gospel Primer is one of the best books I've ever put my hands on meditations on how the gospel applies to everyday life. And I can't recommend it to you enough. If you don't have it, then you can get a copy or so in our bookstore. We're not making money off this deal. This is just to serve you and care for you. This is the best resource that I have found on that particular issue, how the gospel applies to everyday life, right down to little nitty gritty things about our love for self. And what that says about us and what it says about our belief in the gospel. And so that'll be in the bookstore. If you're interested, take a look at it. I'll have a copy up here in the front too. If you want to look at it later, you can see what that's about. Okay. So that'll go along with what we're talking about today in Colossians. Now, as we started our study in Colossians just a few weeks ago, we looked at the reasons why Paul dove into this book. And why he wrote this book. And he wrote it because instead of depending on the sufficiency of Christ alone for salvation, Christian life, Christian experience, everything you need to know about God, new teachers came to this little town called Colossae and began to talk to them about, well, listen, Jesus is one of the gods, but if you really want a true, deeper, a more rich spiritual experience, you need to mix Jesus in with all of these new disciplines and new diets and new ideas about celebrating certain days and all these new type of things in order to gain some kind of greater spiritual significant and more satisfying spiritual experience. These new teachers claim to have a new fresh insight into spiritual evil, into spiritual powers. They offered Christian protection if they just came underneath their leadership. And these leaders had impressive discipline. I mean, they were, if you looked at them, you would think these are the elite of the elite on the spiritual side of things. They fasted regularly. They prayed. They celebrated certain days and certain customs. They were in tune to the community and knew all the issues that the community needed. And they promised a greater life, all based on a set of rules that they had set up and they had laid out. These new leaders claimed that they had a deeper knowledge of God than what the Colossian Christians were experiencing. Now, one of the byproducts of that, you can imagine that happened was it began to cause these new Colossian Christians to doubt whether or not the teachers who had come to them to teach them about Christ had really given everything they needed. I mean, you can imagine the challenge this would cause. Namely, it caused them to doubt Epaphras, who was their founder and their leader, the guy who planted their church in Colossae and also a little church in Laodicea. And it caused them to doubt the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul was the guy who discipled Epaphras. He was the guy really leading the charge through Epaphras's life to plant this brand new church in the Lycos Valley. Now, last week at the end of chapter 1, we looked at Paul basically telling us what a faithful pastor and leader looks like. What does he do? What does he teach? What is it important for him to do? And he did this because Paul is making a case in the book of Colossians mainly about the gospel being totally sufficient for all of life. But he's also making a case for the fact that Paul and Epaphras have taught these people all of the truth that they need to know about Jesus. And so when you read the book, you've got to read it through the lens of Paul saying, Jesus is sufficient, and we've given you everything you need for life and godliness. That's how you have to read it. Now just imagine with me how this might go in our own world. Imagine with me that you're growing, you're experiencing Christ here at CLF, you're really enjoying what God's teaching you. You've seen the gospel in brand new ways. Years ago, somebody said to me, don't make light of the fact that Christians who have been Christians for years might come into church, in your church, and hear the gospel and feel like they've been saved all over again. That might have happened to you. So here you walk into the church. It feels like, oh my word, I'm hearing the gospel connecting to every part of life. I've never heard that before. You're growing like crazy. And then one of your very close friends who attends another church in town has gone to a conference that their church recommended. And they hear from a preacher who they say showed them the real truth about God and real experiences of life. And they give you this new, fresh spiritual experience. And their church is going to start delving into that. And as you begin to research this new idea, you realize it sounds a little bit like the gospel of Jesus. It's got some parts to it that really match and seem true with just a little addition here and there, right? It's a new diet, a new spiritual way of doing spiritual disciplines, a new way of thinking about Jesus, or a new spiritual insight that's taught to you by angels who actually show up in a building through a portal and talk to you as if they're giving you revelation from God, or the Holy Spirit giving you lessons that are outside the Bible or disconnected from the Bible, or better yet, don't even claim that the Bible is even true or needed. It doesn't seem like it's a big deal. It's just a little bit off kilter from the gospel of Christ. And here's the catch. Because you want more of God, and you want to experience more of God, and you want a deeper, fresher, new spiritual experience, you're easily swayed. So you say, like most of you would do in our church, hey, Dave, one of our pastors, what do you guys think of this? Here's kind of what I'm seeing. And one of our elders then basically lays out for you the concerns that they might have. But because your friend is experiencing something that you're not, and it seems fresh, it seems new, it's even changing some ways they're seeing all of life, what's easy to have happen? You begin to easily doubt whether or not we've kept something from you. Well, just imagine for a moment that you did not have all of Paul's writings sitting in front of you. And you're sitting in a first century church, which, listen, the greatest time for heresy in the church of Christ was in the first century, right before the apostles died and right after they died. And so that's why the challenge of us having the holy written scriptures right in front of us is so important for us. So you can imagine the doubt that would begin to creep into your mind, because you want more of God, and you feel like, wait a minute, are these guys holding something back from me? So what Paul has done for us in the opening chapter of Colossians and into chapter 2 is he's done this. He's shown us the wonder and glory of Christ. And then he's shown us that teachers who point us to Christ regularly, often, consistently, over and over again, alone, are worthy of our trust. And anyone who would veer from Christ and his gospel as the centerpiece of spiritual life, spiritual experience, and spiritual knowledge needs to be avoided at all cost. Now you can see the challenge that Paul is bringing out in this book, right? And you can feel it. You feel it everywhere in your world, and we'll hit on some of those things as we go today. So that's what we're going to look at today in Colossians 2, 1 through 7. We're going to see it a little bit further today, and you're going to see it again even next week as Paul begins to expound Colossians 1 through 7. He's going to expound it even more in 8 through 15, right? So let's stand together. We're going to read Colossians 2, 1 through 7, and then we're going to pray. Now we stand because this is God's word, and we believe it's authoritative, it's God-breathed and inspired, and we as God's people receive it to be true. Do we not, church? Amen. This is the word of the Lord. For I wrote, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we can once again see clearly in this text that you're going to point us to Jesus. And every week, Lord, we want to have a moment where the wonder of Christ, our King, comes on display to us. So, Lord, when this goes on through the preaching of your word, would you open our eyes and our ears that we might see and hear, and open our hearts that we might have greater affection for Christ. Father, empower the preaching of your word for the glory of God and the good of your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, here's what we're going to see this morning through just 2 points that we've got on your outline. If you're new with us, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin that you got, and there'll be 2 points on the outline. And here's what we're going to look at. This is just the theme. True teachers and true spiritual growth are centered on Christ and his gospel. True teachers and true spiritual growth are centered on Christ and his gospel. So let's look at point one there, gospel-centered leaders. Now look back with me briefly to the verses preceding chapter 2, which is chapter 1, verses 24 through 28, and you'll notice something that Paul does here. Paul, as we talked about this last week, he deals with his theology and his methodology for his ministry. Right. In other words, Paul shows us why he did what he did theologically, and then he shows us how he did it methodologically, revealing to us some things that are really important. Verse 24, he saw that his suffering for the gospel was pointing them to Jesus. Verse 25, he saw his ministry as being a manager and a steward, not as a lord or a boss. Right. So Paul saw the church of God as a gift from God and saw himself as just simply a servant to serve the people of God because the chief shepherd called him to do that. Right. So he didn't see himself as lording over anybody or dictating anything to anybody. Verse 26, he saw his ministry as one in which to make the word of God fully known to them. Meaning Paul says, I'm going to teach you the whole counsel of God. And that whole counsel of God, Paul was convinced, was centered around Christ in them, the hope of glory. Right? In other words, Paul would say, as I teach you God's word, something's going to stand out in this. You're going to see Christ on every page of Scripture. And then he gets to verse 28 when he says, listen, we believe that as we proclaim Christ, as we present the church, the people of God before Christ, as servants and managers, we're going to present them. Our hope is we'll present them mature or complete as a finished work, a finished product, as God utilized the work of our ministry. In other words, what Paul's doing is he's saying his theology is Christ. His methodology was proclaiming Christ. In other words, if you want to know what should the preacher do, what does your pastor do, what is the most important job he should ever do, it is this. He should proclaim Christ, and his methodology better be Christ, and his theology better be Christ. That's how Paul laid out the methodology and the theology. Now, you'll notice in verses 24 through 28 that Paul's kind of systematic. He's very passionate and he's very intense and he's philosophical and he's theological and he's being very clear about what his intentions are. But notice when we get to chapter 2, Paul does something different. Paul now doesn't just show us theology and methodology. Paul shows us his pastor's heart. Notice how he speaks of them in verse 1. He speaks of this great struggle he has for them, even though he's never seen them face to face. The word struggle here is a word that means a deep burden of concern. It means a heartfelt longing and desire. Meaning, if there is something that were to be revealed about what Paul wants for his people and the people that are underneath the ministry of guys that he has mentored and discipled, this is it. This reveals the centrality of his heart's burden. And what he says is, even though I haven't seen you face to face, the church in Colossae and the church in Laodicea, these were churches founded by Epaphras. Paul never laid foot in that valley before he wrote this letter. Even though he'd never seen them, Paul says, I love you. I care for you. I can see you in my heart's eye. I have a passion for you. I have a burden for you. I have a struggle for you. And in verse 2, he shows us that heartfelt desire is very clear, that their hearts would be encouraged, that they would be knit together in love, and they might reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. Now here's what you read when you read these words. You're seeing, it's almost like Paul stepping out from behind his theology and his methodology and his classroom and bringing these people into his family room and talking to them like a spiritual father and basically saying to them, I want you to know my caring, my loving, my compassionate heart for you. And it's more than my preaching that this is what I'm to do. This is what I've been given by God to do. This is the plan that God has given me. This is, let me show you the heart I have for you. This is unique. This is Paul saying, friends, right now I know you're troubled by all that you're hearing around you. I know you've wondered and worried about whether or not you have all the truth. I know you're concerned that maybe we haven't taught you everything that you need to know about Christ or a deeper spiritual experience. But I deeply long, with heartfelt desire, want you to know and be so assured and understand Christ that your hearts would be encouraged, that rather than being fearful, you would have courage in your soul, that you would be so tightly knit together in love for one another that nothing can separate you because you love Jesus so much. And what you see here about Paul is simply amazing. I mean, if you wanted to do a pastoral search on pastoral ministry, this is it. A guy lays out his theology, his methodology, but then he begins to lay out his pastor's heart. See, we know Paul as the intense theologian. We know him as the remarkable philosopher. We know Paul as a guy who would stand before kings and stand before crowds and courageously present Christ. But what do we see here? We see a compassionate, caring, heartfelt, longing, friendly, caring pastor. He's a unique blend of intensity and compassion. He's a unique blend of precision and care. He's a unique blend of intelligence, crazy intelligence, and being able to express it in mercy. You ever notice that really smart people have a hard time relating to people? That's not Paul. He's remarkably intelligent with a unique pastor's heart. He deeply cares for these people. That's why he states in verse 5 that even though he's absent from them in the body, he's with them in spirit. And he can't wait to see all that God is doing, all that God will do in their lives as they lean in to Christ. All right, do you see Paul's pastoring heart here? He longs for their hearts to be encouraged. He longs for them to be deeply knit together in love and to have a full assurance of all that they know and all that they understand. But notice what Paul does, which I find remarkable. You think, okay, that's Paul's pastoring heart. Where does he see all that stuff found? Where is the source for hearts being encouraged, lives being knit together in love, and full understanding of assurance? Where does that come from? Notice verse 3. It's crystal clear. It's at the end of verse 2 and end of verse 3, it's crystal clear. It is Christ. See, this is Paul not telling us, I want all these things to happen to you, so let me give you the 7 steps to success of how that happens. This is Paul saying to them, I want you to be encouraged in your hearts, knit together in love. I want you to have full assurance of knowledge and understanding of the mystery of God, which is Christ. I want you to follow Christ. See, what Pastor Paul shows us here is that if you want your heart encouraged, if you want to have a church knit together in love, if you want to have people that have a full assurance of understanding, all of that is found in Jesus. Now, do you see what Paul's doing here? Remember, the argument of the new teachers, outside of Jesus, there's more things to be learned about how to live a spiritual experience. What does Paul say? No. Inside of Jesus is where all of that is found. It is all found in Christ. It is Christ who is all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge of God. In other words, Christ is the revelation of God. He is the Word of God. He is the wisdom of God who is with God in the beginning. And if you want to know God, you know Christ. That's what Paul's saying. And notice he uses this word that we just kind of have to let it jump off the page. I put it in capital letters on my notes. It's the word all. See that word there? All wisdom and knowledge. Now, this would speak volumes to the Greek world and the Roman world, because one of the heresies of their day was, if you just get more wisdom and get more knowledge, you will have a successful, fulfilling, happy life. Now, think how Greek our culture is with, if you just get more education, more knowledge, more ideas, more thoughts, think better things about yourself. The same ideas flow into our own culture. And what is Paul doing here? Paul is saying, listen, here's what you need to know. Christ is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. In Him are riches everlasting. Christ is the source of satisfaction and fulfillment. And better yet, wisdom and knowledge are subservient to Jesus. And they're a gift from God as you know Christ. Doesn't mean education is evil? No, absolutely not. Education is a gift from God to be used for the glory of God. But education is not the end or the means to get eternal life or eternal satisfaction. Wisdom and knowledge found in knowing Christ is that end. And that's what Paul is saying to us. Now, when you read that section that we've just covered, there's two things that come that are remarkably clear from this. One is, and Paul's showing us regularly, the true and faithful pastor like Paul and Epaphras will not only theologically point you to Jesus, but will longingly, with heartfelt desire, point you to Christ. Right? It's one thing to give you a rote script of theology. You can go to a seminary class and you can hear that, right? I mean, you can get a seminary class, a guy tells you all the basic things around Jesus and you get all the stuff in it. It's a whole nother thing to have a guy who's a pastor theologian that is bringing you theology of God, yet with affection and passion and burden for your soul to say to you, far be it that I don't preach Christ to you. But that's what Paul is revealing to us. These faithful pastors will point you to Jesus. And all Paul's done at the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, is say the same thing over again. He's banging the same note. And here's what it is. Christian, I want you to know Christ. I want you to find your satisfaction, your joy, your fulfillment in Christ. You don't need to find another source for spiritual maturity. It's in Christ. You don't need to look for another source for wisdom, understanding, or knowledge of God. It's all in Christ. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Do you see what Paul's doing here? The faithful and true pastor will do this. He is not interested in you following him. None whatsoever. He wants you, more than anything in this world, to follow Christ. Douglas Moo put it best when he wrote this. The ultimate purpose of Paul's ministry, including this very letter to the Colossians, is that believers might know the mystery of God, namely Christ. And I would say it as well, I would add to this, Paul has shown us what should be the ultimate purpose of every pastor's ministry, that believers under their care might know the mystery of God, which is found in Christ. That is why the pulpit on a Sunday, a gathering of a study group, is so remarkably important to your soul's care. And if we don't take ownership of that and we just are sloppy with it, you create sloppy Christians. Right? Charles Spurgeon said it best in the day when he was preaching, the idea began to be having shorter 20-minute sermons that they called sermonettes. And Spurgeon said it best, sermonettes make Christianettes. And I think that's really true. There has to be a depth of looking to Christ and the wonder of Christ. The second thing we see very clearly in this, and it's found in verse 4, is the protection this gives us against false doctrine. So when you have Christ being proclaimed, being taught, being warned about, being seen regularly, what does this do for you? Paul says in verse 4 that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. See, Paul wanted these people, and he wants us to know with full assurance that Christ is all we need to such a degree that we cannot be persuaded by smooth-talking teachers in your culture. And they're everywhere. They're everywhere. This right now is a battleground of our day and age. The first one to post on social media has now won the narrative. And now everybody's back recoiling, trying to then navigate through what really is the truth in that whole situation. The art of persuasion and the art of manipulation are huge in our culture all around you. The exhilaration of the experience, right? I mean, that's why the video, the vlogging is such a big deal. That's why all these experiences of life are being shown everywhere, because we begin to ultimately do what? We compare ourselves by the experience, and we rate what we know or what we're experiencing by what others are experiencing. And we're either happy that we've experienced more, or we're sad because we've experienced less. And this art of persuasion and plausible arguments is everywhere, right? You can't get on Facebook, Instagram, whatever it is, without seeing some rant over some new thing of somebody trying to win the argument. And all of that seems to be more important than biblical truth. That's the reality. The world you live in is screaming at you with plausible arguments. And here's what Paul's teaching does to us. It helps us begin to see those things like a laser beam just cutting through all the garbage. It helps us to see what is truth. See, here's the crazy thing about false doctrine. It never masks itself in a Gollum costume. It doesn't walk in the room in a devil suit where we all go, oh, look out, false doctrine, we got to be careful. That's error. Be aware. No, it doesn't. It is masked in its remarkable beauty of persuasion. The manipulation is really cunning and it's really crafty. And as scripture would say, it comes in the form of an angel of light revealing something really close to biblical truth. And you can see what Paul is saying here. Be so locked in on Christ that will help you see through the plausible arguments. This is why everything we hear and everything we hear taught should be evaluated by what does God's word say. That's why the plumb line of the gospel of Christ should be laid up against everything that we hear in our culture, in our world around us about spiritual experiences and spiritual life. What does God say? A friend of mine years ago used to say, ask me this little catechism question. David, what is truth? And my response was always, truth is what God says. Truth is what God has said. God has spoken, and he's spoken through his son, and he has said, it is finished in his son. The gospel-centered leader or pastor will point you to Christ on a regular basis for all of life because it protects you. It's guarding your soul from false doctrine. Now think about what we've seen from Paul up to this point in chapter 2. He's shown us Christ as the image of the invisible God. Christ, the preeminent one over all things. Christ holds all things together, and he is the beginning of all things, and he is before all things, and he's in all things. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And now in chapter 2, what do we see? Christ is all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God. What that means is a gospel-centered leader who truly cares about souls will point you to Christ. Only in Christ can we find all the spiritual experience, all the spiritual knowledge, and all the spiritual wisdom we will ever need. Now let's move to the next point, though, because Paul keeps moving. which is gospel-centered stability. It's one thing for this leader to point us there and to protect us, but what else does this do for us? Now, at the end of chapter 1, we saw a concern from Paul that popped up in the text that will help us understand this text moving forward. In verses 21 through 23, Paul shows us the saving power of Christ who reconciled us to God by his death. But then he says something fascinating in verse 23. He says, all these things are true if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. Now, when you read verse 6, go to verse 6 with me real quick and notice the first word. Therefore. When you read therefore, you can go all the way back to these verses and hear Paul wrapping up an argument. Paul is wrapping up a statement or an idea, and he's basically pastorally helping us with this. He's basically saying to us this huge question, how can we make sure that we don't drift from the hope of the gospel? How can we make sure that we are stable and steadfast until the end? Do we need a new discipline? Do we need a new revelation from angels? Do we need another Bible? Do we need somebody to come and give us some new idea on a new diet that will help us learn how to eat in a way that will extend us to eternal life? You don't have to eat organic, all right? Let's just solve that issue now, okay? Yes, I heard it. Amen, brother. Yeah, sure. What do we need? Well, notice Paul's words in verse 6. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Do you know what Paul, do you see what Paul does? He never moves on from Christ. I mean, I can just see like Dr. Phil trying to wrangle Paul away from Jesus. It isn't going to happen. I can see Oprah trying to counsel Paul about how all these nuances of spiritual experiences found somewhere else. And Paul just keeps his eyes so fixed on Jesus. Like, look, if you want to grow in your faith, it's Jesus. He never moves on. Instead, shows us how to become stable in Christ. And it's this. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. The word walk in him, we mean live in him. Live every day, every moment in him. So the question would be then, how have we received Christ Jesus the Lord that will help us see how to walk in him? Right? I mean, that was my question. Maybe it's not yours, it's mine. How did that happen? According to the Bible, that happened by God's grace. Meaning, our receptivity to Christ, our understanding of knowing God through Christ Jesus the Lord is an activity of God's grace. It is not something you've earned. It is not something that you've certainly deserved. Nor is it something that you naturally do. Listen, if we're all given a natural inclination toward God or away from God, we will move in rebellion against God. John MacArthur said it best when he said that when we are born, we are more likely to be like Adolf Hitler than we are to be like Jesus Christ. That's our natural state. So how did we receive Christ? We received it by grace. It's not something we have done. God did this work, and the implication is, as we received it by grace, we walk in it by grace. We live in it by grace. We recognize any spiritual growth is an activity of God's grace. But we also receive Christ Jesus the Lord through faith. Meaning once we heard the gospel of Christ and we believed that he was the only way to God, something happened, didn't it? God, by his grace, opened the eyes of our hearts and gave us the ability to believe. Now we're suddenly seeing that Jesus is true. He is the King, and we put our faith in him. We believe in Christ. And the implication is, as you've received him by grace through faith, you walk in him. Meaning, every day of your life, you're walking out by faith, believing and hoping and trusting and knowing that God is at work to do all things that he promised because of Christ. But then notice this interesting phrase that Paul uses about this. He says, we received Christ Jesus the Lord. Don't miss this. Meaning, When we put our faith in Christ by the grace of God, here's what this means. We are submitting to His lordship. His kingship over our lives. We're saying, hey, listen, Jesus, I'm believing You are the King and the Lord over all things. And guess what? I'm not it anymore. I never was it. And I recognize that very clearly. You are the Lord over all that I do and say. As Douglas Moo put it, Christ and no other, for He is Lord. Establish your values, guide your thinking, and direct your conduct. So you can see what Paul's point is. The same way you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, through grace, in faith, as the Lord over your life, is the same way you become stable, steadfast, and immovable. In other words, don't move on from Christ for your stability. Move into Christ, deeper into Christ, and submit yourself further to Christ for stability. See? But let's go further onto this, because Paul does, because he says it very clearly. What does it look like? Well, he says in verse 7, he tells us, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith just as you were taught. Now, you can't help, when this is on the screen, you can't help notice how central Jesus is to this whole thing. Notice, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith in Christ Jesus. And just as you were taught the truths about Jesus, right? That's the implication of what Paul is saying here. Now, what's hidden in the English language in this translation is really intriguing, because these words are present tense words. So in other words, you could say it this way. The literal translation is constantly being rooted in Christ. Constantly being built up in Christ. Constantly being established in the faith of Christ Jesus the Lord, just as you were taught. Do you see what Paul's saying here is, the way you become stable is you never move on. You are constantly being rooted, constantly being built up, constantly being established in what? In Christ. You never move on. Now, what's intriguing in verses 6 and 7 are these metaphors that he uses, right? Marvin Vincent, one of my favorite, translators and word guys, said this about this. I thought this is really helpful. He says, note the change of metaphor from the solidity of military array of walking, rooting of a tree, and then a building. In this epistle, Christ is represented as the sphere within which the building goes on. The whole upbuilding of the church proceeds within the compass of Christ's personality, life, and power. Do you see the centrality of Jesus here? That's Paul's point. To become mature is Christ. To be stable is Christ. The entirety of the Christian life and experience is centered on Christ. We never move on. We never move. We just keep going deeper and deeper and deeper into Christ. And notice the effect this is to have on your soul. Paul finishes with this little statement. It seems like an addendum, but it's not, because he's covering something. Abounding in thanksgiving. You know what Thanksgiving reveals? It reveals stability. It reveals stability. A genuine heart that says, whether success or failure, I am grateful that my soul has been saved and God has given me all things, success or failure, as a gift from Him to be used for His glory, because I just am glad to have a seat at the table with God. Thanksgiving reveals stability. See, when we're in Christ and all that we have is Christ, gratitude is really free flowing. I mean, think about it. When you know that your salvation is from Christ, when you know that your growth is from Christ, when you know that your job, your possessions, your gifts, your trials, your successes are from Christ, and we know that anything that happens to us is from Him and to be used by Him for our good and His ultimate glory, what's the fruit? The fruit is thanksgiving. It naturally flows. And what's fascinating is this is a separator between true doctrine and false doctrine. See, the false doctrine in Paul's day basically told people to treat trial as if it really didn't happen. It basically told them to just be numb to it, and then eventually you can move on. Act as if this thing was not going on. Paul had a different perspective. No, in trial, you are abounding in thanksgiving and joy, and you're enduring until the end. Do you see the difference? One, he says, one produces thanksgiving and joy and endurance. The other one produces just a stoicism that just locks yourself in and figures it out. I mean, how else could Paul tell us here, and also 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus? How can we do that when our worlds are falling apart and our lives are being ravaged by the Genesis 3 world? How does that happen? How does it happen? It can only happen by the power of God, the true power of God going to work in us and transforming how we see everything in life. F.F. Bruce wrote it this way: a stoic in the stocks would have borne the discomfort calmly and uncomplainingly, but would he at the same time have been heard singing hymns to God as Paul and Silas did in the Philippian town jail? Thanksgiving in the face of adversity is a fruit of Christ's work. Thanksgiving in the face of success is a fruit of Christ's work, and it's a revealer of what we believe. It's a revealer. Do we believe in Christ to be Lord over all? See, this is where the prosperity gospel swings and misses, man. If you don't have health, wealth, and all the things that promises, then something's wrong with you. This is where the self-help gurus cannot measure up. Because what happens when you try all their stuff and it still keeps failing? What happens when you do A plus B equals C and the formula doesn't match? This is where the secular hedonists of our day do not hold a candle. Because only Christ, friends, can produce thanksgiving. You abounding in thanksgiving in the midst of all sorts of adversity. Only Christ, who is preeminent over all, can cause our hearts to rejoice and be thankful in any and every circumstance. That's gospel-centered stability. And this is why, listen, we agree with Paul on a regular basis here. Hopefully for the rest of our lives, right? Don't move on from Christ Jesus the Lord. Don't. Order your life to Christ. Ground yourself in Christ. Walk in Christ. Be amazed at God's mercy toward you. I mean, everything that you do as a Christian, you can connect to Christ. We welcome others because we've been welcomed by Christ. We serve our employers because we're serving the Lord Christ. We love our spouses sacrificially like Jesus loved us sacrificially. We forgive others because God in Christ has forgiven us. We give of our time sacrificially and our gifts sacrificially and our resources willingly because Christ sacrificially, willingly, and joyfully gave to us. We give others our friendship and our approval and our acceptance because Christ has so freely become our friend who will never leave us. On and on and on the list could go about how the Christian life connects its dots all the way to Christ, friends. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Christ in you, the hope of change and the hope for change. It's Christ in you, the power to glorify God. It's Christ in you, the only stabilizing and maturing power that can bring you to complete fulfillment and satisfaction in the arms of God. I mean, why else and how else could Paul write Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or in Philippians 1:21, for me to live, Christ, and to die is gain. How else could he say those words if this was not true? To become stable, rooted, established, built up is Christ in you, the hope of glory. To be thankful in all things is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So listen, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. Let's pray. Now, as we're praying this morning, you may have heard the part about thankfulness and realize, man, you're going through trial and you are not thankful. Or you've had success come your way and you are not thankful. You are a little more proud about what you've accomplished. And maybe this morning, the Lord just using that to turn you a little bit and say, man, Lord, forgive me. Help me to change. And thank you that Christ in me can change me. Maybe this morning you are constantly on the fringes looking for new spiritual revelation. And my prayer this morning is that you would see it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Father, we turn our attention to you this morning and we put our hope in you. Would you forgive us where we have doubted whether or not you've given us everything we need? Would you forgive us when we are ungrateful in the midst of success or trial? Father, would you help us to see each of us in whatever stage we're at, that it's Christ in us, the only hope of glory, and only Christ can change us. Only Christ can satisfy us. And whether it's in business or it's in the arts or it's in athletics or it's in finance, help us to not lean into those things for ultimate satisfaction, but to see that in Christ is all we need, and then help us to engage those areas as gifts from you, being thankful. Father, thank you for showing us Jesus today. As we step in to take communion this morning, my prayer is that we would see again the wonder and the glory of Christ, and we rejoice in your work, Jesus, on our behalf. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.